and to talk about the similarities and differences between Calvin and Aquinas, and then to go on and talk about Calvin's view. This appeared in Bib Sac, 1987. It's my book review of the best book that was written on Calvin and Aquinas by a Reformed theologian in the last generation. And for that matter, it may be the best one written by a Reformed theologian on Aquinas and Calvin since the Reformation. I don't know of any better ones. And I'd like to go through it with you. Finally, a Calvinist has actually read Thomas Aquinas! Now, you need a little history to exegete that. I wrote an article back in the 1970s on the misunderstanding of Aquinas among evangelical theologians for the Christian Scholars Review. And it was a pretty hot article, I will admit. I had built up about 20 years of frustration of evangelical ignorance of Aquinas, and I just kind of let it go. And it sizzles a little bit, but it's worth reading. And I lined them up and knocked them down. Every evangelical scholar, including Carl Henry and Hackett and Clark and every evangelical scholar, Van Til, whoever opened his mouth to speak on Aquinas, said falsehoods. And I just lined them up and knocked them down there. So a little frustration behind this. Finally, a Calvinist has actually read Aquinas. These people didn't. This is the best book on Calvin and Aquinas in print. Sadly, it may be the only one that manifests an understanding of both men on the relation of faith and reason, nature and grace. Voss, Arvin Voss, sets out to show that Aquinas is important and relevant yet today. That's strange for an evangelical too. He compares Calvin and Aquinas and finds their views very similar and adds, where they differ, I would like to suggest that Aquinas' view is occasionally superior. Now, that's almost too much to ask for from a Calvinist, let alone a strong Reform person here. The book debunks an almost universal misunderstanding of Aquinas by Protestant notables, including Dewey Vierd, Van Til, Carl Henry, Francis Schaeffer, Colin Brown, and Bruce Demarest, who wrote the book on general revelation, otherwise has pretty good knowledge of people. Among the false premises held by Protestants, Voss refutes the following by a careful examination of Aquinas' own words. Now, all of these are commonly held false premises that you'll be able to recognize now from what we just went over, but most people don't. Aquinas was a rationalist. Depravity does not affect man's reasoning powers. Faith and reason are separate domains. Grace is not necessary for man's natural powers and virtues. By the way, in those first four, a student here gave me a paper he wrote for another class at the seminary in which he propounded this false view of Aquinas. He got an A on the paper. Had all of these mistakes in it. Virtually everyone on this list. And the professor's law was brilliant, gave him an A. 5, Aquinas held a Pelagian view of free choice and grace. 6, Aquinas' view gave rise to secular humanism. 7, reason is the foundation of faith in God. 8, grace is superadded to nature, but not essential to it. 9, God's existence must first be proven before one can properly believe in God. 10, philosophers can know the essence of God by reason alone. They can only know the existence of God and some basic attributes. 11, Aquinas was an evidentialist in the sense that he felt it is necessary to give reasons for believing in God. All 11 are wrong. And Voss sees that they're wrong, and he gives passages from Aquinas to show that. All these misunderstandings of Aquinas are thoroughly and clearly refuted by Voss. The book takes a giant step by a Reformed thinker to clear the way for a new appreciation of Aquinas. In Voss's own words, it is high time that Protestants put the old divisions behind them, high time they began to reclaim this part of their heritage. Or I would put it this way, high time they stop singing Should Old Aquinas Be Forgotten, Never Brought to Mind. He is one of the teachers we can ill afford to do without as we attempt to meet the challenges of our day. How true. This book is so valuable that one is reluctant to point out its flaws, lest they tend to overshadow the overwhelming positive contribution of the book. But I'd like to mention four areas in which I disagree with Voss's interpretation of Aquinas. Voss could have given tribute to other Reformed thinkers before him. He presents this as though he's discovering Aquinas, the first Reformed thinker to do it. Now, he may be the first one to write a book on it, but he should have given credit to Jonathan Edwards, that we'll study next week, Charles Hodge, Kenneth Conser, by the way, who wrote his Harvard doctoral dissertation on the knowledge of God in Calvin, and we have a copy in our library. It's the best work on Calvin written by a Protestant theologian. John Gerstner and R.C. Sproul, just to mention a few. Two, Voss understates the value Aquinas placed on proofs for God's existence when he claims they have only a clarifying role for theology. Aquinas didn't think they just clarified. He thought they proved the existence of God. Three, Voss also understates Calvin's stress on evidence, we'll see in a moment, of God in nature, which Calvin even calls proof several times in Student Christian Religion 1. Four, Voss overlooks the distinction in Aquinas between belief that God exists, which evidence bears on, and belief in God, of which evidence does not form the basis. An emphasis on these key words in a passage Voss quotes from Aquinas will illustrate the point. Thus, it is possible that before believing in God, someone might think that God exists. In this way, a man can believe that God exists, since it can be proved by demonstration. Now, Voss even quotes that passage, but he seems to miss the point, which I highlighted by italicizing those words. Voss acknowledges that the devil believes that God exists because his mind is forced by the evidence, yet the devil does not believe in God by a free act of will. If Voss had utilized this distinction, he possibly would not have wrongly criticized the view that it's essential that we be convinced that there is a God before we trust in him. Aquinas never held that. Five, building on this distinction, Voss could have nuanced his view about whether belief regarding the premise God exists is fideistic or evidentialistic. Belief that God exists is evidentialistic. Belief in God is not. Notwithstanding these criticisms, this book expresses a long overdue basic appreciation of the depth and importance of Aquinas' thought from a major segment of contemporary Reformed thought. Any questions about any of the points that he makes or that we make on in response to his article? It's an excellent little book, and highly appreciative considering the source from which it came. I want to turn to Calvin himself now, and I don't have any particular notes, but I do have some quotes I want to go through, and you have some material in your book. Some of it parallels it and some of it doesn't parallel it, but I want to go through these quotes. They fall into two categories, and I'll give you the passage from a Calvin where the quotes come from, so you can maybe just make a note of, let's call this Calvin on Apologetics, and you can make a note of the point and the place it comes from, and later look it up. These all come from Calvin's Institutes, and they all come from Book 1. So we'll just call this Book 1 of the Institutes. In Book 1 of the Institutes, number 2, Here's what he says. Moreover, the knowledge of God which is set before us in Scripture is designed for the same purpose as that which shines in creation, namely that we may thereby learn to worship Him with perfect integrity of heart and unfeigned obedience, and also to depend entirely on His goodness. Now, there are two things I want you to note out of that particular quote. Maybe I'll put the number here each time so that you can see it. The first thing is that Calvin believes that there is a revelation of God in Scripture as well as nature, so that God has revealed Himself both in nature and in Scripture. And surprising as it may seem, Calvin believes that both of these revelations, which overlap, have the same basic purpose. Moreover, the knowledge of God which is set before us in Scripture is designed for the same purpose as that which shines in creation, namely, that we may thereby learn to worship Him with perfect integrity of heart. So that you ought to be able to learn from nature that there is a Creator, and that you should not worship the creation, you should worship the Creator. That's the same basic purpose the Scripture has, to turn us from idols to the true and living God. So the ultimate purpose is the same, and there are two forms of revelation. One, of course, we call general revelation, and one we call special revelation, but both of them have the purpose of leading us to worship the one and only true God. Now, does this sound like one Calvin is making a distinction between the God of the Bible and the God of reason? No. Would he be shouting, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens? Hardly. He's saying that both Jerusalem and Athens point to one and the same God that we ought to worship. You get that from both general revelation or special revelation. In the second book, that was book one, Calvin. In the chapter two, book one, chapter two, he says, "By the knowledge of God, I understand that by which we not only conceive that there is some God, but also apprehend what is for our interest and conducive to His glory, what in short is the benefit of knowledge concerning Him. For properly speaking, we cannot say that God is known where there is no religion or piety. I am not referring to that species of knowledge by which men in their innermost lost and under curse, apprehend God as Redeemer in Christ the Mediator. I speak only of that simple and primitive knowledge to which the mere course of nature would have conducted us had Adam stood upright." So he's making a very strong distinction here between this natural revelation and the scriptural revelation, and he's saying this and this alone is salvific. The revelation in nature is not salvific. It tells you nothing about the Redeemer, nothing about Christ as Savior, but it does give you knowledge. Notice he calls it knowledge of God. By the knowledge of God, and this is really the second point that I want to make, that Calvin calls it knowledge. By the knowledge of God, I understand that by which we not only conceive that there is some God, but also apprehend what it is for our interest and conducive to His glory, what in short is befitting to know concerning Him. So this knowledge of God yields not only something about God's existence, but something about His attributes, and therefore something, thirdly, about how we should respond and worship Him. Calvin believes that general revelation tells us how we ought to worship this God, even if There were no Bible around. I speak only of that simple and primitive knowledge of God to which the mere course of nature reveals or testifies to us, not anything about the Bible. In chapter 3:1, Calvin says that there exists in the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity we hold to be beyond dispute, since God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead, the memory of which he constantly renews and occasionally enlarges, that all to a man, being aware that there is a God and that he is their maker, may be condemned by their own conscience when they neither worship him nor consecrate their lives to his service. Now that one is filled with very important things. Let's take them one by one. Calvin is saying that from this general revelation, you can conclude the following. One, the existence of God, that there exists in the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity. Now he believes that this existence of God is known intuitively. It is an intuitive knowledge, which he calls natural instinctus, natural instinct, that all men are born with a sense of deity right in them, right in their nature. He thinks that this intuitive knowledge of God is universal, that everyone has it without exception. We hold to be beyond dispute, since God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead, the memory of which he constantly renews and occasionally enlarges, that all to a man, being aware that there is a God. So there are no exceptions anywhere. Any rational person who has ever lived anywhere in the world knows deep down in his heart that there is a God. And God has done this so that everyone will be without excuse. There is no one anywhere who will be able to stand before God someday and say, I didn't see any evidence, which is incidentally exactly what Paul Kurtz said in the debate I had with him on the John Ankerberg show when the little boy asked him the question, Mr. Kurtz, if you were to stand before God, holy God someday, what would you say? And Kurtz said, well, I would just say I never saw any evidence. It's that very thing that Calvin said no one will be able to do. And what passage of Scripture does he have in mind? Romans 1, 19 and 20. Notice further that he says, this is beyond dispute. This is unquestionable knowledge of God. It's not something that, yields a certain degree of probability. It's in their very nature. They can't deny it. So it's unquestionable knowledge of God that is revealed to everyone. What do they get? Some idea of his Godhead, the memory of which he constantly renews and occasionally enlarges to all to a man, aware that there is a God, that he is their maker, and therefore they may be condemned by their own conscience because they don't worship him. They know that they ought to worship God. And yet, to a person, they don't worship God. And that's why they stand condemned. They stand without excuse because everyone knows that they have a maker and they ought to give homage to their maker, and they don't do it, so God justly condemns them. All right, any questions so far? Calvin? Calvin would say they justly go to hell because they have not responded to the light they have.
I'm saying all they have is nature.
But they have unquestionable light that tells them they ought to worship that high God, that sky God, and they don't do it, which shows that their sins have separated, shows they don't love him, they don't worship him, they don't give homage to their creator, therefore they're justly condemned. That's exactly right. Now, what you would have to find to refute Calvin's thesis is someone who has that knowledge, who doesn't worship idols, who does worship the living and true God and seek him, and never got a missionary, an angel, a vision, or a dream to bring him salvific revelation. And I commend to you that you can't find any such. Right.
I'm trying to say that we have evidences of people in my part of the world for the war never had the gospel, and yet
they served the living and true God? And how did you find out about that?
My great grandfather, as an example, he never worshiped idols.
Well, I mean, did they ultimately, this obviously came to the knowledge of Christians somewhere along the line. Christians found out about this.
It was his own father, after he died, that came to the gospel of Christ. And the father,
and that would prove Calvin's point, which is anyone who does seek that God, he will reveal the knowledge to them that's necessary for salvation, but they can't get that knowledge through nature. They can only get that knowledge through special revelation. Outside of general, all special revelation is not, by this definition, in the Bible, God revealed himself to people through visions and dreams and visions that aren't necessarily recorded in the Bible. Calvin would simply say, that's a perfect example of the point. In general, people turn from God and they're justly condemned. If there's anyone anywhere who seeks him, it's only because God first sought him, and God will reward by giving him enough revelation to be saved. I just heard yesterday on the news that they just unearthed some evidence that there were Irish missionaries in North America 1000 AD. And I think that since our knowledge of history and ancient history, and especially where you don't have records, such as in pre-literate cultures, is so fragmentary, and it's almost non-existent in pre-literate cultures, that we'll probably find more and more of that. Don't forget, the African continent was once largely Christian. North Africa was the great thriving metropolis of Christianity until Islam came along and virtually annihilated it. Now, it's hard to believe that a lot of that Christian revelation didn't go through the culture and to dribble down into Africa, and there weren't many more pockets of revelation that are passed on through tradition even that exist in Africa, but we don't have any record of. All right, any further comment or question on Calvin's point here? Quote, "Nay, we have still stronger evidence of the proposition for which I now contend, namely, that a sense of deity is naturally engraven on the human heart in the fact that the very reprobate are forced to acknowledge it." Now, he's going to go into his kind of proof for this. How do you know that the sense of deity is in everyone's heart? Well, number one, it's universal. Just look around. Virtually every culture has a concept of a high god, a sky god, so they even explicitly acknowledge it. But let's take the example of the people who don't, the reprobate, who say there is no god. Even he cannot ignore it because it's written on his heart. When at their ease, they can jest about God. When they're sitting around, what do atheists do? Exactly what my idol when I was a boy growing up did. My idol was an uncle who swore every other word. How they can't avoid God. I mean, God is on their lips all the time. In fact, they pray. My uncle prayed more than I do. He prayed, "God, judge them," and "God, judge the other person." He didn't say judge, but he prayed all the time. He continues, "When at their ease, they can jest about God and talk pertly and loquaciously in disparagement of his power. But should despair from any cause overtake them," when they get in trouble, "it will stimulate them to seek him and dedicate ejaculatory prayers, proving that they were not entirely ignorant of God." What's the first thing the atheist does in a foxhole? Pray. Now, if they were totally ignorant of God, they wouldn't do that. A friend of mine works with one of the airborne divisions, one of the top airborne divisions out of, what's the base in North Carolina?
Fort Bragg.
Fort Bragg. And he said, if you counted the Bibles in the pockets of the guys who are jumping out of it, you would find that virtually every one of those guys has a little Bible in their pocket. Right, on the way down. Proving that they were not entirely ignorant of God, but had perversely suppressed feelings which ought to have been earlier manifested. Madeline Murray O'Hare. Is God this and God that and God the other thing? I mean, she is obsessed with God, really. Proves that God is there, cannot get away from him. Whom are they fighting? It's like my favorite quote from about atheists. Atheists' most embarrassing moment when they feel deeply grateful and have no one to give thanks to. Well, there's also evidence that atheists, the fact that they swear all the time. I was debating an atheist, and right in the middle of the debate, he said, "For God's sake, this is true." And I checked him on it, and he said, "Well, I slip several times a day." Calvin said, those slips of the reprobate really prove that there is a census of God in their hearts. Okay, chapter 5. And this one is 1, chapter 5, 1. Calvin gives an outline, a 15-point outline of this whole section. And in his 15-point outline, here are the first 9 of them. Here is a summary. 1, the invisible and comprehensible and incomprehensible essence of God to a certain extent made visible in his works. That's Calvin's own summary of the first part of that. That the invisible and incomprehensible God is to a certain extent, there's analogy, made visible in his creation. You can look at creation and see a visible manifestation of the invisible God. Point two. This declared by the first class of works, namely the admirable motions of the heavens and the earth, the symmetry of the human body, and the connection of its parts, in short, the various objects which are presented to every eye. Now, what is that but a teleological argument? He is saying that, one, the invisible God is manifest in the visible world, and two, that the very design of the world points to a designer. I met one time, but was not able to remember the name of the gentleman, nor do I have anything in my file, and I sure wish I could get a hold of it. But I met a scholar, a Calvin scholar from Canada, who gave lectures at Trinity Seminary when I was there, and he was doing work on the unpublished sermons of Calvin, and I don't know if they've ever been published, but if Calvin's sermons are ever published, this is the place to look. He contended that Calvin, in his unpublished sermons, had many teleological and cosmological teach the people when he preached, that he would point to nature and say, look at this design implies a designer, this order implies an order. But that was not uncommon for Calvin to preach theistic evidence as part of his sermons. Certainly it's here in this outline. Point three, the more especially manifest in the structure of the human body. He said, just take a look at the human body. The order, the design, the intricacy of all the parts, there has to be a God. And he talks about these as being objects which are presented to every eye, not just some. Every human eye. So here's the empirical. Every eye can see with their natural senses this evidence of the invisible God. His first conclusion is stated in, first of all, five. The powers and actions of the soul, a proof of its separate existence from the body. Now, here's his first use of the word proof. He said, there is proof here of the existence of a soul. He's later going to talk about proof of God and proof for Scripture. Conclusion from what has been said, namely, that the omnipotence, eternity, and goodness of God may be learned from the first class of his works, that is, those which are in accordance with the ordinary course of nature. As I study Calvin scholars, who are largely fideistic or presuppositionalist, I wonder how they can read this honestly and say that Calvin didn't believe that there was a general revelation presented to everyone which could present, he says, the omnipotence, eternity, and goodness of God, that you could prove the omnipotence, eternity, and goodness of God from nature, which he called the ordinary course of nature. 7. The second class of works, namely those above the ordinary course of nature, afford clear evidence of the perfections of God, especially his goodness, justice, and mercy. Can we make inferences from that by the study of God's providence, not simply of his design in nature? Also, his providence, power, and wisdom. Proof and illustrations of the divine, proofs, I should say, uses the word proofs again. Proofs and illustrations of the divine majesty. The use of them, namely, the acquisition of divine knowledge in combination with true piety. Okay, that's all part of the summary. Now a quote. But on each of his works, his glory is engraven in characters so bright, so distinct, and so illustrious that none, however dull and illiterate, can plead ignorance as their excuse. Does that sound like somebody who has no trust in general revelation? Let me read it again. On each of God's works, his glory is engraven in characters so bright, so distinct, and so illustrious that none, however dull and illiterate, can plead ignorance as their excuse. Chapter 8, and the first section. Again, I want to go through his own introduction and his outline before we take a look at a quote. It's entitled, The Credibility of Scripture Sufficiently Proved Insofar as Natural Reason Admits. Calvin thinks that you can give proofs, so far as natural reason is capable, of the credibility of Holy Scripture, not just the existence of God. But God has left evidence that the Word of God is his Word. Then in the introductory paragraph, I count 1, 2, 3, 4 times the word proofs is used. The first contains certain general proofs. The second part contains special proofs. The third part exhibits proof gathered out of the New Testament. The last part exhibits the proofs drawn from ecclesiastical history. And I didn't do a comprehensive search, just four of them jump out at me there. Proof, 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 proof. Now the outline. Secondary helps to establish the credibility of Scripture. 1, the arrangement of the sacred volume. 2, its dignity. 3, its truth. 4, its simplicity. 5, its efficacy. Here are 5 evidence that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It's unity, dignity, authenticity, simplicity, and efficacy. 2, the majesty conspicuous in the writings of the prophets. 3, special proofs from the Old Testament. 5, miracles and prophecies of Moses. So miracles confirm this. Another one, the prophecies of Moses. Another one, special proofs from the New Testament. Proofs from church history. Proof, 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 proof. Calvin believed in the efficacy of general revelation and called it proof over and over, even of the Bible as the Word of God. Now, the quotation. In vain, where the authority of Scripture fortified by arguments or supported by the consent of the church or confirmed by any other helps, if unaccompanied by an assurance higher and stronger than human judgment can give. Till this better foundation has been laid, the authority of Scripture remains in suspense. On the other hand, when recognizing its exemption from the common rule, we receive it reverently and according to its dignity. Those proofs, which were not so strong as to produce and rivet a full conviction in our minds, become most appropriate helps. For it is wonderful how much we are confirmed in our belief when we more attentively consider how admirably the system of divine wisdom contained in it is arranged and how perfectly free the doctrine is from everything that savors of earth. And he goes on to talk about it. Now, that's a very crucial quote in Calvin. That's the quote that people take out of its context and make Calvin into a fideist. And this is the quote, I think, that shows that he agrees entirely with Aquinas. Let me go through the parts of it. First of all, Calvin is admitting in this quote that you cannot have, there is no full assurance. There is no full assurance that the Bible is the Word of God without the work of the Holy Spirit. All the evidence in the world will never completely convince someone that this Bible is the Word of God if the Holy Spirit doesn't work in and through that evidence on their heart by grace. But that's no different than Aquinas. That's exactly what he said. That you can lead the horse to the water, but only the Holy Spirit can make them drink. Secondly, notice his use of the word confirm. He said this evidence confirms equals support in Aquinas. Nevertheless, this evidence is a good support and confirmation of the truth that we believe. We believe in God, and all of these proofs confirm or give support for our belief in God. Let me read the quote again. In vain were the authority of Scripture fortified by arguments or supported by the consent of the church or confirmed by any other helps if unaccompanied by an assurance higher and stronger than human judgment can give. Of course the testimony of God is greater than evidence. What did Aquinas say? The strongest evidence is the evidence of faith, the highest kind of certitude on that chart that you can get is by the authority of God directly speaking to the soul. And anything other than that is lesser down the level of certitude. Till this better foundation has been laid, the authority of Scripture remains in suspense. If you don't have the testimony of the Holy Spirit through this evidence, the authority of Scripture remains in suspense. On the other hand, when recognizing its exemption from the common rule, we receive it reverently and according to its dignity. Those proofs which were not so strong as to produce, he called them proofs, they're objective evidence, but they didn't produce subjective faith. So he's not denying that there are objective proofs. He's not denying the validity of the evidence. He's just saying that that won't produce subjective faith in the hearts and lives of people. That you can show them that Christ is the Son of God, but only the Holy Spirit can lead them to believe in Christ as the Son of God. Now you can see how this quotation, apart from what Calvin has already previously said, could easily be taken out of context by a fideist and say, see, I told you, Calvin said there is no value to proofs at all. I mean, he just went through whole sections saying, proof, 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 proof. Here's the evidence, evidence, evidence. It is valuable, condemns people to eternal hell if they don't respond. He's not going to take away that. He's simply saying that no one comes to the full assurance, the highest certitude of this, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. All right, any question or comment through this quote? There is a difference in emphasis. He did not develop or spell out arguments 1, 2, 3, 4 in his writings that we know about. The main reason he didn't do that, however, is because Calvin stressed more the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit in everyone, namely this sense of deity, this innate sense of deity. He was more Platonic in his tradition, where Aquinas was more Aristotelian, and so Aquinas stressed more the outward evidence in nature, and Calvin was more like Tertullian, who talked about the inner testimony in the heart. And because he stressed more this inner, innate knowledge of God, he did much less with the external evidence. Calvin believed that it was an unlearned natural instinct ingrained in the hearts of all people, yes. Now, whether Calvin is... Calvin seems to differ from Aquinas on this point. Calvin almost seems to hold that these are innate ideas. Aquinas would not hold to any innate ideas. If you reduce their language, though, it comes very close, namely an innate tendency or propensity or inclination, then Aquinas would agree with that. But if it means innate ideas actually born in the soul that you don't get first from the external world, and Aquinas would disagree. So their disagreements were mainly epistemological, not so much theological. Anything else on Calvin through this quote? I think Aquinas. I would have to disagree. I don't see any evidence that we're born with innate ideas. I think we're born with innate capacities and propensities, but not with innate ideas. Yeah, I think we have the innate instinct to conclude that every design has a designer, and we look around and we see a design that none of us made, and we say, I mean, it's just this natural tendency to come to a theistic conclusion, but I don't think we're born with the idea of God bubbling up inside of us. I think we infer God naturally and instinctively from the evidence that surrounds us. Whereas Calvin would believe that the idea of God is engraven right on your heart and is not inferred from creation. Yeah.
I would almost bet, I haven't checked Calvin on that, but I would almost bet he waxes eloquent on that one when he gets to it. Okay, now the next section I want to go into is Calvin on natural law or moral law being part of God's revelation as well. Calvin believed not only there was an innate knowledge of God in all people, but that this was manifest in the moral law. So what we've taken up to this point really treats what Calvin would say about Romans 1, 19 and 20. Now we're really talking about what Calvin would say about Romans 2, 12 to 14. Romans 1, 19 and 20 says there is a creation that points to the Creator, and Romans 2 says there is a natural law that points to a natural law giver. Both of them, of course, point to God. It comes as a surprise to some people who haven't studied Calvin that Calvin believed in natural law. If you would listen to the contemporary Reformed theologians like Craig Bonson, he has a whole section in his tape series and in his books, every time they can take a shot at natural law, they're taking a shot at it. Well, of course, an inbuilt bias that necessitates they do that. Why? In order to set the stage for their theonomy, that you have to accept the Bible as the basis for civil law, they have to attack natural law. Because if there is a natural law basis for civil law, then you don't need a special revelation basis for civil law. So they have a bias against natural law by virtue of the very system. If natural law is valid, theonomy is totally wrong. If theonomy is right, there is no need for natural law. So they interpret Calvin as being opposed to natural law. Here's a typical way they do it. I was once in a meeting, a coalition of Christian scholars in Denver a number of years ago, and Ross Dooney, there were 20 of us, I think, 18 or 19 or 20 of us sitting around the table, and the debate was over this very issue. Should we, as a group, say that the Bible is the God-ordained basis for civil law, which would mean we all were committing ourselves to a biblionomy or theonomy, or should we leave it open for those who wanted to believe that and those who wanted to believe there was some other divinely appointed basis for civil law, like natural law? And it came to a debate over Romans 1, 19 and 20, and Romans 2, 12. Ross Dooney responded to the arguments by saying that Romans 2 gives us no knowledge of God and that the natural law there cannot be perceived by the unsaved person. It has no content and no validity to an unsaved person apart from special revelation. If he knows the Bible and believes the Bible, and then reads that back into nature, then nature testifies to him a natural law. But apart from the Bible and special revelation, there is no testimony from natural law at all to an unsaved person. And that's the typical Reformed position, particularly presuppositionalist. Well, all presuppositionalists are fideists, and particularly very strong Calvinist on that point. Now, I'm contending that Calvin did not hold that view, and that's a misinterpretation of Calvin, and here are the passages I offer in support of my view. Institutes Book 1, Chapter 2, these are all from Book 1, and this first one will be from Chapter 2, 1. Or, if you want to put it that way, chapter 2, 1. Quote, I speak only of that simple and primitive knowledge to which the mere course of nature would have conducted us had Adam stood upright. Still, it's one thing to perceive that God, our Maker, supports us by His power, rules us by His providence, fosters us by His goodness, and visits us with all kinds of blessings, and another thing to embrace the grace of reconciliation offered by Christ. So he refers to, one, a primitive knowledge of God. He refers to God's primitive knowledge talking to us about His goodness. So there is, one, a primitive knowledge, and there is, then, this primitive knowledge of God speaks to us about the fact that God is good. So it's a moral knowledge. It's not simply metaphysical knowledge. The next one is from chapter 3, section 1. He calls this a natural instinct, a natural instinct that makes us aware of God, even heathen people are aware of God, and it is written in their hearts. So it is called natural. Called an instinct. It's something that heathen have, and it's something that's in their heart. And Romans 2:12 and following says exactly that about it. In chapter 4 and section 4, Calvin refers to this as naturally engraven on the heart, something that is there from nature, naturally engraved or engraven on the heart, and it is something that they ought to have done, they ought to have responded to, but thirdly, suppress. This natural law is there, known by them, and suppressed. Now he deals explicitly with Romans. Here's his explicit treatment of Romans 2:14 and 15. And it comes from chapter 2:22. Chapter 2, section 22. Quote, an apostle declares, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meantime accusing or else excusing one another. That's his quote of the passage. Now here's his comment. If the Gentiles have the righteousness of the law naturally engraven on their minds, we certainly cannot say that they are altogether blind as to the rule of life. This passage teaches that Gentiles have this law written on their hearts and therefore are not totally blinded to how they ought to live. Then in the very next sentence, he calls this, quote, natural law. So the first point is that all have it, all are responsible for having it, and thirdly, it's called natural law. That quote goes like this. Nothing indeed is more common than for a man to be sufficiently instructed in the right course of conduct by natural law, of which the apostle here speaks. Again, it would really help in the whole debate between Aquinas and Calvin if people on both sides would read what the original author said rather than what all the people are debating. I mean, for a Calvinist to say Calvin didn't believe in natural law when he used the very phrase natural law of that passage in Romans 2, 14 and 15, to me is inexcusable. That's just poor scholarship. Let us consider, however, for what end this knowledge of the law was given to men. For from this it will forthwith appear how far it can conduct them in the way of reason and truth. This is even plain from the words of Paul if we attend to their arrangement. He had said a little before that those who sinned in the law would be judged by the law, and those who sinned without the law will perish without the law, as might seem unaccountable that the Gentiles should perish without any previous judgment. He immediately subjoins that conscience served them instead of the law of Moses and was therefore sufficient for their righteous condemnation. So he makes the same point. The whole purpose of this is to justly condemn the Gentiles. The end of the natural law, therefore, is to render man inexcusable and may not improperly define the judgment of conscience, distinguishing sufficiently between just and unjust, and by convicting men on their own testimony, depriving them of all pretext to ignorance. No one is ignorant of it. They all have it, and it teaches them the difference between just and unjust. So the principles of justice known to all men are revealed through the natural law. Now, I believe that Calvin himself was a little bit inconsistent here in that he set up a virtual theonomy in Geneva, and poor Servetus even, for denying the inerrancy of Scripture and a few other thing. I mean, some of Servetus's charges included he believed there were some geographical errors in the Bible, which one shows you how sincerely Calvin believed in inerrancy. Anyone who denied even geographical details in the Bible, it deserves to be burned at the stake. He believed in inerrancy. But two, he also set up a virtual theonomy there. Now, if Calvin were more consistent, he would have said, look, God has given natural law for all men, and God is going to judge the Gentiles by that. We shouldn't superimpose our special revelation on the unbelievers. We got sufficient basis for justice from the natural law. Let's use natural law as the basis for social justice, not the Bible the basis for social justice. What is the media fearing from us today? I heard the report this morning. And we're all going to be painted with the same brush, these zealots, religious zealots in Atlanta. And they're coming here to set up a thing, and they're saying religious zealots trying to superimpose their beliefs down the throats of everyone else. Well, that's the problem when you make an abortion a religious issue, and when you quote the Bible as your basis for doing it, that's the type of thing you're going to get, the wrath, and the just wrath of unsaved people, because there's no reason why they should have to live by our special revelation. There is a reason why they should live by God's general revelation, because it's written in their hearts too, and they don't want to be treated that way either. That's engraved in the hearts of all men.